He is the image of the invisible God, the who literally delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, the one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This one is the image of the invisible God. He is Lord over creation. He is Lord over the new creation, Lord over the church, Lord over our lives.
With Pastor Steve Ballantyne, this is Growing in Grace. Welcome to our broadcast, coming to you from San Gabriel Community Church. It is our hope and prayer that we spend time together in God's Word, growing in his grace. Today, we turn our attention once again to the book of Colossians. We're in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. It's a message that our teacher and pastor simply entitled The Supremacy of Christ. And that is indeed what Paul is addressing right here, right out of the start in chapter 1 of Colossians. Join us as we explore the supremacy of Jesus together. Here's Pastor Steve now with today's Growing in Grace.
Starting in verse 15 of Colossians 1, Paul writes of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. We need to dwell in this text. We need to understand the importance of this text. Paul, in the language that we've used this morning regarding the song that we've just referenced, All I Have is Christ, would say, and if all I have is Christ, I have everything. He's not bemoaning deficiency in the statement that all I have is Christ, but declaring that to have Christ is to have everything I need. I am not deficient or wanting in any way. There's a fascinating story in Matthew chapter 16, one I'm sure most of you are familiar with, where the disciples are in Caesarea Philippi, and Christ is moving through his ministry, and he's just performed miracle after miracle, and he's putting himself on display in front of thousands of people, and they're responding to his teaching. And he gets his disciples alone and asks them this question: who do people say that I am? Now, the very asking of the question implies that there was discussion and there was confusion and there was not unanimity among all the people about who Christ was. And so Christ is going to take the confusion and the opportunity to teach his disciples and see where they are on this journey of discipleship with Christ. Who do people say that I am, and what's their response? Well, some people say you're Elijah or Jeremiah. Some people think you're another one of the prophets that's come back from the dead. And I imagine Jesus saying, yeah, that's what they're saying. Then he asks a second question, doesn't he? Who do you say that I am? And we know the answer, and then the following rebuke from Peter. Peter stands up, says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus affirms, yes, that's exactly who I am. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. But the question that Christ poses to his disciples that day, the question that was in front of those crowds that saw Jesus perform miracles and feed the 5,000, that question is the question that each of us must answer. Who do you say Christ is? Who do you understand Christ to be? There is no escaping in all of history the impact that Christ has had. It was fascinating to read these historical accounts, and I'm just going to highlight a couple of them for you this morning. This is from Flavius Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian who became a Pharisee at the age of 19 and is one of the earliest historians we have to the time of Christ. He was born in 34 AD. And he speaks of Christ. He says, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these, and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, and the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct at this day." A secular historian acknowledging the impact of this man from Galilee named Jesus. I can read you similar quotes from history, from Pontius Pilate, an extended quote that's fascinating that I'll just tickle your imagination with, from Napoleon Bonaparte, but I won't read it. H.G. Wells said this, when asked which person left the most permanent impression on history, he replied that judging a person's greatness by historical standards, he would say this, by this test, Jesus stands first. I am a historian, I'm not a believer, but I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all history. Quote after quote after quote from Christians and non-Christian historians alike that account to the impact of this person from Nazareth, Jesus. It's inescapable. Whether you refer to BC as before Christ or before the Common Era, it is undebatable what splits history in half. Is this person and this birth of this man in Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth. He has ripped history in two. And so this question is before us, who is this Jesus? And everyone has some answer to this, that he is a great teacher, he was a great moral philosopher, he was just a Jewish leader in first century Palestine. But the question is, who do you say that Christ is? And as we come to Colossians 1, Paul says, here's my answer. And what you have in Colossians 1, 15 and following is in some sense, it's the cliff notes of the gospel. I think this is Paul imagining the gospel. I found myself in preparation for this morning constantly going back to the gospels. Every phrase that Paul uses in this section, every phrase of every verse is pictured or personified in the life of the teachings of Christ. These are claims that he made and that the gospels spell out. These were statements that came from his mouth. These were things that were made evident by the life that he lived. And these verses become a hymn or a creed of the early church. He is the image of the invisible God, the who, literally referencing back to the one that we speak of in verse 13, the one who has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, the one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This one is the image of the invisible God. He is Lord over creation. He is Lord over the new creation, Lord over the church, Lord over our lives. Paul is stressing the supremacy of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, and the implications of the truth that he puts before us are staggering if they're to be believed and to be lived. And it shatters all other worldviews other than the Christian worldview if you believe what's in front of us in this text. That he is not simply Lord of my life, He is not simply the Lord of just the church or a particular church. He is not just Lord over those who make him Lord or declare him to be Lord. He is Lord of all creation. And so we want to briefly just look at the first of these points this morning and see the supremacy of Christ demonstrated with these three statements that he makes at the beginning in verses 15 to 17. Christ is God, Christ is the firstborn, Christ is the creator. First, Christ is God. This statement is made in the first. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, Scripture makes it clear, and you can look these verses up later if you'd like. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27. That God is invisible. He is the King of ages, immortal, invisible. Invisible, what does that mean? Kids, help me out. Can you see something that's invisible? No, if it's invisible, it cannot be visibled. It cannot be seen. That's not a word, by the way, but it cannot be seen. Romans 1 tells us that God, who he is evident where? In creation, that we look around us and his very power and his Godhead are evident to us by all that he has made, so that the heavens scream forth, as the psalmist says. They declare the very glory of God. He has made himself known to us. But Jesus brings clarity to all these things. Jesus, this is what Paul is saying, he is the image of the one who has no image. He makes visible the one who is invisible. He makes it possible for us to see God. He is the image of the invisible God. There are great implications to be discussed here, and I leave it to your own time to speak of the implications in relationship to the second commandment, that you're to have no graven image. And part of what's wrapped up in that commandment, to have no graven image, is that an image in our minds is static. I take a picture or I draw a painting and it's a static representation of something else. It can't change. And so images are always deficient in regard to God. Do I paint God with present him as a golden calf? Well, a calf might represent some aspects of God, but not all of them. And so image is deficient. I paint a picture of God, and what happens? Do I paint him with a sad face or a happy face? Certainly a sad face or a stern face might show his wrath against sin, but it misses the grace and the mercy and the smile he has upon his people. And because images are static, his people are not to create images that miss who he is. But guess what? There is one image that's put forth by God himself that says this image does not misrepresent who I am. This image does not put forth a deficient view of my character, and that image is Christ. The word itself speaks of a likeness or a resemblance, but this is not a static icon. The word is actually where we get our English word icon from. It's a representation of something else. One man put it this way. He says, Jesus is the one who is the only really true, graphic, perfect, flawless, absolutely accurate image of the invisible God. When we see Christ, we see the very nature and character of God perfectly revealed. He is the unblemished image of God. Jesus says to his disciples in John 14, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. To see Jesus is to see God. To walk with Jesus was to walk with God. The author of Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 1. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. The exact imprint of his nature. Now, what is Paul's point? Paul is simply saying Jesus is God. That's his point. To say he is the image of the invisible God is to say that he is God. He is not something less than God. He is not the highest of created beings. He's not simply a great man, a good teacher, a good philosopher, or a prophet. He is God, very God, God in the flesh, a visible manifestation of deity. He will go on to say in chapter 2, verse 9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In Christ, everything that God is in the person of Christ. This is central to Paul's theology. This is central to the Christian life. If you do not embrace this, you will not, you cannot understand the New Testament. If you do not embrace this, you are not a Christian. It is that crucial. At the heart of what it means to be a Christian is to say Jesus is God. A denial of that is a denial of everything else and is blasphemy against God the Father. The stakes are huge. As far as Paul is concerned, if Jesus is not divine, then we're done. We might as well give it all up, pack it all up, and go home. Because if Jesus is not God, then Jesus cannot release us from the power of Satan, as he's just declared. Jesus then cannot move us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. He cannot free us from sin. And we're left to deal with our own sin. This is why, folks. You see the logical connection to this. This is why the cults all work for their salvation. Because they see a deficiency in Christ. Christ is not God. And even if they speak of a Christ who died on the cross for my sins, that death cannot be sufficient because that death was not one who died as God. And so I am left to deal with my own sins. So every cult, every religion that sees Christ as less than God also has to build up a system of works. Because now I have to figure out a way to deal with my own sin because Christ, if he's not God, is not sufficient to do it in his death. And there's something rising up in this Colossian church that we see that's so common today where these lines are blurred and Christ's name and Christ's power and Christ's character is something less than deity. Something less than the fullness of God bodily. But it's not enough for us to simply point out how bad it would be if Jesus weren't God. That's not enough proof to say that's all that Paul is saying. Well, Paul, if this weren't true, I'm glad Paul said it, because if it weren't true, that'd be bad for me. We have to prove it from the text. Is this what the text is saying, that he is the image of the invisible God? And the meaning of image or likeness is determined by context. It can mean a lot of different things. So I can, in modern vernacular, I can say to you, a BMW is like a Yugo. Well, right? So I can use the word likeness in a sense that, well, in the sense that I suppose they're both cars, right? That they're like one another. But in our minds, there's an immediate and vast difference. So how does likeness, how is it defined in the context so that we can see this likeness is not just one of like two cars that aren't really alike, but the exact nature? Does the context define for us what Paul means by image? It does. And at first glance, many suggested the way Paul defines this first phrase actually creates the greatest problem for us in biblical Christianity. He can't be God, the argument goes, because he is no more than the firstborn of all creation. He is the image of the invisible God. What does that mean? The firstborn of all creation. Aha. So Paul can't be saying he's God here because he immediately says, well, he's not God. His very next phrase says he's only the firstborn of all creation. And maybe you have had a cult come to your door. And ironically, the very text I'm telling you is crucial to proving the deity of Christ is the very text they're going to go to say Christ is not God. They will plead with you. A Jehovah's Witness will plead with you to open up Colossians 1 because this proves that Christ is less than God. This is from their website, utilizing Colossians 1:15. God created Jesus before he created Adam. Regarding Jesus, the Apostle Paul wrote, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We're saying that exalts his deity. They're saying, aha, this is the text that is the demise of the deity of Christ. So we see Paul's point first is Christ is God. Secondly, Christ is the firstborn of all creation. But what does this phrase mean? Does it mean that Jesus is the first person created? Does it mean that Jesus is just the height of God's creation? He was the very first, making him preeminent, worthy of worship and exaltation, because he was the preeminent in all of God's creation is Christ. And so surely he's worthy of being extolled. Is that what Paul means here? Well, I hope you all would say no, but why? I'll give you three reasons. Reason number one, context. Reason number two, context. Reason number three, context. Can you remember those? Okay. There are three reasons in the text, not from philosophical argument, in the text, in the context of Scripture, why this isn't true. The first is the broadest context, and that is the context of Scripture. To say that Jesus is a creature would be inconsistent with statement after statement after statement of the rest of the biblical authors. Statements from John the apostle, statements from Paul, statements from Christ himself. John says, all things were made through him, and without him there is nothing. Nothing exists without Christ, John 1:3. Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, speaks of Christ and his equality with God. The Hebrews passage we referenced in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. The statements of Christ himself before Abraham was, what did he say? I am. That is to claim the very name of God, I am, as we see in Genesis. But that's not enough to simply pull out verses from the rest of Scripture. It's a powerful argument, but it's not enough. And that's okay because there's more. How about the word itself? The word firstborn. This seems to be the very thing that trips people up. But in reality, it makes the opposite point that the cults make with this word. See, we read firstborn in English and we think of the oldest son. That's what would come to our mind, the oldest child, the firstborn, the one that proceeded first. But that's not actually the word, nor how it's used in Scripture. Firstborn does not necessarily mean first in sequence. It can, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. It's not a reference to time or to sequential order. It's a reference to rank or supreme in dignity. It can refer to status, rank, honor, authority, and not chronology. It's used this way of King David in the Old Testament. And you'll want this cross-reference. You can look it up later. You can use this at your door, Psalm 89:27. God says of David, I will make him the firstborn. Well, wait, he's not the firstborn. He wasn't the firstborn in any sense. He wasn't the first king, and he wasn't the firstborn in his own family. So what does it mean, firstborn? The psalmist tells us, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So he defines firstborn by the idea of rank and preeminence. We see the same thing in Isaiah 64, verse 8 of the people of Israel. The point is that the son, by virtue of being the image of God, has a preeminence, a rank, an honor, an authority, a sovereignty over everything. He is preeminent in all of creation.
And you're listening to Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne from San Gabriel Community Church. If you have questions or comments about the broadcast, maybe you have a prayer request, please reach out to us. We'd love to help out any way that we can. You can reach out to us at 626-656-1000 or stop by our website and drop us an email, sangabrielcommunity.org. If you're looking to join us for worship, we meet at 9 a.m., Sunday school at 10:45, and directions and information, again, can be found at sangabrielcommunity.org or by simply calling 626-656-1000. By the way, as you stop by our website, you'll find an archive of past sermons available to listen to, information about us, who we are, what we believe, and why. Pastor Steve's blog is available from our website as well, and information about San Gabriel Christian School. Please stop by sangabrielcommunity.org or call 626-656-1000. Please remember, as you contact us, this is a listener-supported ministry. As you link arms with us prayerfully and financially, we are able to continue the ministry here in the greater Los Angeles area. please consider that as you contact us, won't you? Thank you so much for spending time with us today. We look forward to seeing you next week at this same time for another broadcast of Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne. Growing in Grace is the ministry of San Gabriel Community Church.